let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to discuss some interesting and difficult even issues that come out of this text. We ask your blessing that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would teach us your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So, James, let's read through this. James 2:14 through 26. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with works, his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, a lot of interesting things in this text, and we're going to try to get to a lot of those. Just going through it point by point. What use is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, here's the point. In the text, if you have a King James Version, it says, can faith save him? And so when you read it, you end up thinking, well, James is talking about faith. Can faith save him? And he's not. James is making a distinction between two kinds of faith: empty faith, phony faith, false faith, and true faith. That's what James is doing here, okay? He's not making a contrast between faith and works, but again, against true faith that produces works and phony faith that has no works. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And then we see Paul clarifying this. So just to throw this out there, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, Paul clarifies faith and works when he himself says, right, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, so there's faith. There's no works involved. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. So Paul's in complete unison with James here on this point. And then Paul goes on to say, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have good works prepared beforehand for us to do, and it has nothing to do with salvation. Our works don't save us. What it does have to do with is those works being prepared beforehand for those who are called to the gospel. That's what we do. And so those who've been called, God has a work for them, but it's not the works that save them. Okay. And then we keep going here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? And James makes a great point, right? What does nobody any good? But here is the interesting thing. He's making a parallel between faith and works, and he then puts that into practice. And he says, you know what? It's like this. If someone comes to your door, or if you meet someone and they're hungry or they're needy, and you say, oh, you're hungry, well, may God bless you. Go in peace. That is an empty statement. It's done nothing to help their condition. That's what James is saying about faith. If your faith, which is a profession, right, it's words, if it doesn't have or carry any action to it, it's useless, it's meaningless, it's worthless. Just like telling somebody who's hungry, oh, go find food, be filled. They're there because they need food. And so it's up to us to provide that in that case, right? So telling somebody, now here's what's interesting. This be warmed and be filled, it's in the middle voice. And you have three voices. You have active, middle, and passive. Okay, active is when you do that action. You kick the ball. You're actively kicking it, okay? Passive is the ball receiving the kick. It's done to it. But middle is when you do the action and you receive the benefits of it. Okay, you take a shower this morning. Okay, you washed yourself. It's something done to yourself, by yourself, okay? So you do the action and you receive the benefits from it. And James is saying, it's just like you, right, to tell the person, go and feed yourself. Be warmed. You do it yourself. But Godspeed. But God's with you. How cruel is that? When they're needy, they can't do it by themselves. And there are people. Jesus said we would always have the poor with us. The poor will always be with you, he said. You know, which is a strike against this Marxism class, whatever, you know. We will always have poor people. Always. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. This should be evident. This is a very evident thing. That faith, to someone who claims to know and believe in Jesus, is truly saved. Now, I said chart here. James draws a parallel. I was just going to draw out what I just told you, but I think you can see the point there, so I'm not going to draw the chart. Okay. And it seems like we're flying through this, but we're getting to some meat here in just a minute, okay? But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Okay. And James gets a little sarcastic here. And I think it's wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit, when he reveals the Word of God, how there's a little bit of sarcasm that comes out. Because it's not sarcasm that is intended to hurt or tear or rip or put down. It's to get you to start thinking. Okay, that's the biblical sarcasm that's used. Paul does this in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's sarcastic. You know, well, God forbid. Right? It's rhetorical as well, but it's sarcastic, got a sarcastic element to it. So if someone says, you have faith, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So I have the chart up there. I forgot my pens. But you can see faith without works, right? This is what James is saying. Faith without works, that's what you have. And now I have faith through works. That works got somehow on that side, so it should go over here. Faith through works should be over this side. That's the distinction. In other words, there's a focus on doctrine, right? You show me your faith, doctrine. What you believe. You just tell me what you believe. And the other one is a focus on service. And I'll show you my faith through my works. I will serve and I will show you that I have faith. But there's two extremes here. Because if I don't have doctrine and I just serve, what am I? That's the social gospel. That's someone going out and working at the soup kitchen and never sharing the gospel. So they feed the hungry in the name of the church, and they never share the gospel. That's what the social gospel is, that kind of thing. And so that's an attempt to just do works, just do good works, just do, and never mention the gospel, never talk about Christ, never bring up Jesus Christ, sin, and salvation. So James is saying, okay, fine. If you can prove to me that your doctrine will save you, I can just as equally show you that you can be saved by works alone. So where are we? We're on two extreme ends of the spectrum. And that's not what God's intended. God's intended faith to works to accompany faith. Your works have to be a part of your faith. Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, there you have both. If you love me, right, you will keep, do doctrine. You will keep what I've taught. You will do what I've said. So you have them both there. Okay? Now, you believe that God is one. You do well. This is some more sarcasm. You believe that God is one. This refers back to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Okay? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Okay? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema. And so when we read this, he is saying, look, you claim to have this doctrine. You claim to be a believer, and you claim to go back to Deuteronomy 6. You're a Jew, and here you are with all this history. Good job. You got your doctrine. That's what he's saying. It's a slam. Okay? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You have doctrine, and you're doing nothing with your faith. The demons outdo you. Even the demons do better than you because they believe, and at least they shudder. At least they have something that accompanies their belief. Right? So this is a serious, serious comment from James to the people here, because God is one. And the demons believe that. This is the only time this word is used, shudder, in the New Testament. And it goes beyond just scared or nervous or it is one of the strongest expressions of fear. It's the trembling in complete absolute fear for God. Okay? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? And this is, in the Greek, it's really, oh, empty man. You're foolish, but the Greek word there is not moron, which is what's translated as fool. It's empty. And that's a much better translation, oh, you empty one, you empty man, because faith without works means you're empty. Okay, you're not foolish, you're empty. There is no real faith in you. So that's a better translation, but let's keep reading. But are you willing to recognize, O empty man, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, if you isolate, cherry pick this verse, what does it say? It says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? If you're Martin Luther, what are you thinking? Ugh. We're not saved by works. We're not justified by works. We're already told in Romans several times, right? Because of Abraham's belief, his faith, he was justified. So why is James saying he's justified by his works here? And this is a critical point. Because justification has two aspects to it. Salvation has multiple aspects to it. We were created in Christ Jesus, saved, to be sanctified. Okay? Now, I do want to point this out. I am so lost. This is what I used to teach fourth grade, and the same thing would happen. I'd put down a piece of chalk. Okay. So, if you go back to James 1, here. James 1. And we go back to the passage that talks about lust. James 1, 13 is kind of where the temptation starts. But yeah, verse 14 is what we're going to look at. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. All right? Our desire is the word. drawn away of his own lust, and in, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust has conceived, okay, it brings forth death. Did I spell conceive correctly? Yeah. It brings forth death. So James is following this same pattern with faith. Lust is a desire. That starts in the heart. But what does God do with us when he saves us? He changes our heart. So if we look at faith as that which God has given us, once it is conceived, once faith has taken its done its work in our lives, in our hearts, if it's truly real, it's going to produce what? There's going to be works that are involved. So that this pattern of this plus this equals that, James is doing it again. And he's saying, okay, lust, when it's conceived, brings forth death, but faith, when it's being brought to fruition, creates works. So the distinction is pretty clear when you look at it that way. Okay? James tells us our condition, that we're drawn away by our own lust, but God has created in us, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or change, variation or changeableness. So that's an exciting thing, but this should be in your mind of that parallel. Faith does produce works because it's God who's working in us. The fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? We have those things because that's what's been given to us. And so through these trials, through these temptations, through the things that we go through, God creates in us opportunities, and from that flow the works. It's not rocket science. Okay? So Abraham, what he did by offering up his son, by sacrificing Isaac, was the result. It was his faith coming to fruition. Because we know before he was justified by faith. So what's that faith going to do? And really, this forces all of us to kind of put our lives under a microscope. You claim to have faith. What are you doing? And it's very easy to say, with that question, it's very easy to say, well, I've done this and I've done that. And now all of a sudden you're justifying your salvation by your works. It's a slippery slope. We have to be careful with that. But it is totally right. Paul says, look, I follow Christ, you follow me as I follow Christ. Paul was not saying, I am the new Jesus, or I know what I'm doing and you don't. Or no, he says, as I imitate Christ, you imitate me. And that is a recognition that God's working in me in these works. So you do it too. That's what we're called to do, is to be examples, not just to our families and to our children, but to each other. Right? And we should see that in each other. Oh, I really like, you know, Jordan, man, he's just so good with people. I need to be like that because that's the Spirit working in him. You know? Nathan's so calm. I fly off the handle. He's got that patience that I need. And that's what we need to be looking at and learning from each other. So we see Abraham, and he was quick to act. There really was no hesitation. Francis Quarles once said, true obedience neither questions nor hesitates. True obedience neither questions nor procrastinates. You'll put it off. Do it immediately and you don't ask why. Just do it. That's true obedience. And we see that in Abraham. He didn't say, well, but Lord, that was Moses. Right? Abraham, no, take a knife. Here's your son. Really? And he was probably 17 years old. So crazy. But he did it. And then we get to this, right? And we get to Rahab. And this is where the bulk of the conversation, and I hope it's a conversation, you're invited to join me in actually saying something. Okay. Don't force me to get Nathan up here. But in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now that takes us, we're going to talk about 26 as a recap and a summary at the very end, but the rest of our time is going to be spent on Rahab and how it looks at, and not just Rahab, but her situation and the idea of lying, the idea of deception and so forth. I'll tell you right now, I don't have all the answers, but I do have a position on it, and we can talk about that. What's that? I thought I heard somebody. So, Joshua 2 and Joshua 6 tells the story of Rahab, of her receiving the spies and sending them out another way. Okay? Matthew 1 mentions Rahab in the lineage of Jesus. So here we have a Gentile. And by the way, trick question, was Abraham a Gentile? Yeah, he was. Abraham was a Gentile. So here James is using two Gentiles. Now he was the father of the Hebrews, right? But he was a Gentile when he was called out, land of Ur. So here we have Matthew 1 that tells us the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, in which several women are listed, and Rahab's one of them. Faith? Is she listed there? In the, it's called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And then, of course, finally here in James 2. So she's mentioned four times at least in the scriptures. Rahab is. If you do a search for the name, Rahab, that name will come up more times than that, but it's not in reference to her. It's in reference to other things, okay? So let's talk about this. Let's go, first of all, to Joshua 2. Testament, Joshua. Okay. And we're going to read this portion here about Rahab. Verse 1. We're going to get to it, but here's verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land." Then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, now why would he think to send them to Rahab? That's where men went, right? Sent them to Rahab. I lost my place. Sent word to Rahab and said, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land." He knows they're spies. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, "Yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they were from." Okay, she knew they weren't from Jericho. At nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they're going. Chase after them quickly, and you can catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. Okay, so we see clearly here deception. Okay, she's flat out lying to them. I don't know where they went. Well, she knows exactly where they went. Okay. The men pursued them along the road of the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as they left to pursue them, the city gate was shut. Before the men fell asleep, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and save us from death. And the men answered her, we will give our lives for yours. And if you don't report our mission, right? If you don't tell the truth, if you don't report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. Okay, so here we have the story of Rahab. Clear deception. No one can argue that she was not being deceptive. Okay, let's go to, we're going to skip Matthew 1, but let's go to Hebrews 11. Okay, and by the way, Abraham is listed there as well. Okay, and this is going to be down a little further, but it's in verse 31. Actually, we'll back up just a little bit. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. Now, notice, by faith, but what did they do? They marched. Okay. And then verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. Okay. So here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews doesn't mention the deception. He mentions that she received the Lord's people in peace. Okay. So you can look at it as, well, why is the other part omitted? Why is it not mentioned, the deception? And I think the author of Hebrews here in this section is very clear. He's emphasizing faith. What was the act of faith that she did? The act of faith that she did was receiving the spies. It was not the deception, right? That's the take on Hebrews. But then we get to James, and James says, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And then he repeats what Hebrews says, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, I'm going to propose, with probably much objection, I'm going to propose that Rahab lied and that it was sinful. That it was sinful. That her lie was a sin. Okay, let me say a couple of things here first. John MacArthur has something interesting to say about this. He says, Scripture clearly teaches that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. Proverbs 12:22. God Himself cannot lie, and therefore He cannot condone or sanction a lie. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go there with me real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, look at verse, let's start with verse 9, and then we'll look at 10. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion. Okay? God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. So God doesn't participate in the lie itself. In other words, he is not condoning a lie. But what he does do is he allows our hearts to lead us. And so when we hear a lie, if we believe the message of Satan, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They believed that lie. And that was all in God's plan, Satan was, right? In the garden. So did God allow Adam and Eve to believe a lie? Yes, he did. Did God allow these servants that had come to Rahab to believe a lie? Yes, he did, and she lied. So the question is, really more for me, is did God use this lie or not for his glory? And I believe he did. MacArthur goes on to say, though, which was, and this is, it's not lengthy, but it's just a couple of paragraphs. He says, God works in amazing ways and always achieves his sovereign purposes. My love for the truth and convictions concerning it remain unchanged. We should honor truth regardless of the situation. Still, the lie was never the point of Rahab's story. There's no need for clever rationalization to justify her lie. Scripture never commends her lie. Rahab is never applauded for her ethics. Rahab is a positive example of faith. Hebrews 11:31 explicitly commends Rahab's hospitality to the spies and nothing more. In the moment she lied, her faith was newborn, weak, and in need of nurture and growth. Her knowledge of Israel's God was meager. It is likely that she had never met worshipers of God before that night. She probably had no understanding of the value he put on truthfulness. On top of that, she was a product of a corrupt culture where ethics were virtually non-existent. Lying was a way of life in her society, and especially in her profession. The way she responded is just what we might expect from a brand new believer under those circumstances. The point is that Rahab's faith, undeveloped as it was, immediately bore the fruit of action. She welcomed the spies in peace, meaning that she not only hid them, but also implicitly embraced their cause. She thereby entrusted the whole future to their God. And the proof of her faith was not the lie she told, but the fact that she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, when she might have handed them over for money instead. The lie is not what made her actions commendable. It was the fact that she turned down an easy reward, put herself in jeopardy, and thus staked everything on the God of Israel. So I think that's an interesting point to acknowledge. That here we have a new believer, someone who's brand new, and what does she do? She does what she's always done. But she does it because it's out of faith. In other words, her faith in the salvation of God is real, but she, like Abraham did when he lied to, you remember the lie that he gave to Pharaoh, right? He said, well, she's my sister, so he was trying to protect her. And God actually got onto him for that. And it was a half-truth, right? So it's that kind of thing we have to be cognizant of. Now, where we're going to get into a discussion is, well, isn't there ever a case where lying is okay? And when we get to that, I'm going to read to you a little story. But let me open it up for conversation here. 9:34, we got about 15 minutes. Okay? So any questions or comments up to this point? About James, faith, works? Yeah. You don't count. I'm kidding. Go ahead. Go ahead. So let's say a police officer pulls you over. Well, he deserves the truth, but let me ask you this. He says, do you know why I pulled you over? Well, you could have just run a stop sign and a red light and been speeding and swerving, and he may have only pulled you over for swerving. Do you have to tell him you ran the stop sign and ran the light? No, don't give me this ticket. Give me all that you can give me. Does he need to know that? Is he the one you confess that to? I would say no. Yeah, I would say no. So does he need to know everything? I don't think so. Correct.
Well,
Right. Well, and you know, it's so, but it's that kind of thing. I don't think we're obligated to confess all of our sins to the, you know, everybody. I mean, it just becomes a rumor mill and all that kind of stuff. Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. And it's referring to the body of Christ within that. So with those kinds of things, no, I don't think it's essential or important or necessary to confess everything, divulge all the truth, because it's not always relevant. Now, do you deny that you were swerving? No. If you were swerving, you know. But, so that's another issue. Any other comments? Yeah. Yeah, so when she was saved from Jericho and that destruction, she was brought into the fellowship, the community, the nation of Israel. And she ended up marrying an Israelite, okay? And so from her, the children that she bore, she had children who eventually would lead to the Messiah, would lead to Christ, okay? So the point is that God brings in people who... It's a beautiful thing, but God saves people outside of the church, outside of Israel, brings them in, and then lets them participate in his sovereign purpose. So, but that's who Rahab was, right? And the Matthew 1 and in the genealogy of Christ, it shows that descendancy. Okay? Good question. Anything else? Everybody agrees. Okay. It's good. Amazing. I think you're lying. Let me read to you a story real quick. This is Hein Pham. Hein Pham. Anybody know who Hein Pham was? Hein Pham. Okay. Hein Pham. What? Who is it? No. Okay. I think I know where you're going with this, Dad. Okay, so here's the story. Vietnam fell in 1975, and shortly after, because of the work that Pham did prior, he was arrested. Accusations were that of aiding and abetting Americans. He was in and out of jail, and during one long jail term, he was cut off and from reading anything in English that was available, and he was restricted only to communist propaganda in Vietnamese and French. The sole purpose of him being given this propaganda was to indoctrinate him against the West and, more importantly, the ideals of the Christian faith. Reading only Marx and Engels took a toll on Hein. He told himself, maybe I've been lied to. My whole life has been governed by lies. Maybe the West has deceived me. One day, after a continuous overload of Marxism and Engelism, He eventually gave in and made up his mind. Hein came to a decision that he would no longer think about Christianity or his Christian faith ever again and cease from praying starting that day. He just stopped praying. Well, things only got worse for Hein, or at least he thought it was. The day after deciding to forget about Jesus, he was assigned to clean the latrines. Cleaning the dirtiest part of prison was the worst job that could be assigned to you. Nobody wanted to do it, and I can only imagine how stressed Hein was as he began to do this chore. The awful task began with cleaning a tin can overflowing with paper and with excrement on it. His eye caught a piece of paper with English written on it. Not having seen anything in English in a while, he got the paper, cleaned it off, slipped it inside his pocket, and planned to read it that night. After all his inmates had fallen asleep, he took out the paper that he had gotten from the latrine and began to read it. he was shocked to see Romans chapter 8 written on the top. Trembling, he continued to read. The following verses were the ones that struck him the most. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And there were a few more verses on that piece of paper. Hine wept that night. He hadn't read a Bible for a long time, and on that day he read it over and over again and again. And the message could not have been more relevant for somebody who was on the verge of surrender. He asked forgiveness from the Lord for this would have been the first day of the decision he made to forget about the Lord and his salvation in Christ. Figuring out that the officials were using the passages of the Bible as toilet paper, the following day he went to the camp commander requesting to be assigned to the latrine on a regular basis. Each day he would pick up a portion of the scripture, clean it so that he could also read it during his nightly devotion. He did not cease trusting God and putting his faith on our Lord until the day came that he was finally released from prison. As many Vietnamese did during that time, Hine also planned to escape. He planned to escape the country by building a boat with several of his countrymen and sail to Thailand. Everything was going according to plan when four Viet Cong soldiers knocked on his door a couple of days before their planned departure. "We heard that you are trying to escape the country. Is that true?" they asked. Hine denied it and made up a story to distract them. Hine, though he was relieved, was disappointed for lying. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit. He repented and told the Lord, "Here I go again, Lord, trying to manipulate my own destiny, too unteachable in my spirit to really believe that you can lead me past my obstacle. If the Viet Congs come back, I will tell them the truth." Finally, the day of their departure had arrived. A few hours before they set sail, the Viet Congs went back. "We have our sources, and we know that you are trying to escape," they replied. With no hesitation, Hine replied, "It's true. I and 53 others. What are you going to do to me? Will you be sending me back to prison?" The Viet Congs leaned and whispered their reply, "No. We want to go with you." A total of 58 men were in the boat sailing to Thailand. On the high seas, they sailed until they found themselves in the middle of the storm, a storm so strong that it terrified everybody, including Hine. Amidst the darkness brought about by the thickened clouds and mountains of waves smashing violently into their boat, Hine, soaking wet, fell on his knees with his hands on his face and cried out, "Did you bring us here to die?" Nobody knew what to do, as no one had any experience sailing. No one except for the four Viet Cong, who wasn't even supposed to be there if not for Hine's conviction to trust God. If not for the sailing ability of the four Viet Congs, none of them would have made it through that storm and safely to Thailand. Lie? I don't know. I think God works through truth. I think he is truth. I don't think he expects us to lie. And I think Rahab did, and she shouldn't have. God still would have saved her and her family and killed Jericho. God's God who has a plan, and our plans, thankfully, cannot thwart what he has planned. But I think we need to be careful about coming to the conclusion, I have to lie to help God out. So, questions, comments? He's decreed it, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Let's close. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the Word in flesh. Lord, you said in John 17, you say that your Word is Spirit and your Word is truth. And you even pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. So, Father, we thank you that your Word is reliable, it's trustworthy, that you cannot lie. And Lord, as we move forward in our lives, that you would lead us to a place where we can trust you fully in telling the truth in every circumstance, in every certain situation. Lord, we thank you for this study through James, and I thank you for my brother Nathan who's teaming up to do that. And I pray that you would bless him and his studies, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you are teaching us through this book. And we thank you in Christ's name.